Now, would you open in your copy of the scriptures if you brought them with you? I trust you did, or perhaps you have an app on your phone, to 1 Timothy and to chapter 1. Just as a matter of practice, if you're a little newer to the faith or you're just now exploring some things, you don't have a Bible, you should find one underneath a chair near you. And by all means, please take that and keep that and open it and read it. 1 Timothy and chapter 3, be a good place for us this morning to be, because as we've been emphasizing, this is a special morning for us, setting aside this hour of worship to exalt our great God and Savior through the ordination of new men to leadership in the church. My aim this morning is to lay a foundation for the importance and the necessity of godly church leadership for the advancement of the kingdom of God. That's my goal, to lay a foundation for the importance and necessity of godly church leadership for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And so what I want us to do is to see the wisdom of God in giving to the local church the ruling elder and the deacon. What's that about? Why is it that God has given to the local church as a gift? We should view God's work in giving to us as a congregation, elders and deacons, we should view that as a gift of God. I ended the year, towards the end of December, by preaching a sermon on one of the trustworthy statements. Actually, we have another trustworthy statement this morning. And in that sermon, I made the reference to our role, our responsibility as members of the church to view ourselves as caretakers of the local church. We are caretakers of the church, and a part of being a caretaker is woven into our task as caretakers is God's gift to us of elders and deacons. That's what I want us to see this morning. I want us to see what that's about. I want to see what our responsibility is as a church to these men as part of God's building, part of God's doing in the life of the local church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Maybe some of your Bibles say he desires a good thing. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. And then on to the deacons. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, as always, context is king, right? We're going to take a little bit of the context of this and why that passage would land on young Timothy with such power. why young Timothy would receive this letter from the Apostle Paul, read about all what he just laid out, and say, ah, now I think I see. Why is that? What is the context of Paul writing this letter to Timothy and the context in which Timothy receives this letter? It's what makes this passage really come to life. The Apostle Paul, writing to his young associate Timothy, who was in the city of Ephesus. He's now the pastor of the church there. Timothy is now the pastor of this church in the city of Ephesus. That's the place and the key things that Paul is writing. Ephesus is a key city in the ancient world, a place of enormous wealth, a great influence. If it were a city today, there'd be lots of TV cameras there and lots of live shots and probably live traffic cams and all that kind of stuff. It was a place of great interest for people, a lot of trade, a lot of other industry, a lot of entertainment, all happening there in Ephesus, tourism and the like. It's there that you'll find one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Temple of Artemis is found there in the city of Ephesus. Artemis was probably the key and most influential goddess of the entire ancient world, and she is based, her temple is there in Ephesus. She was a goddess because of her great power. She was a goddess of pleasure. She was a goddess of family life and bearing children and all of these things, and so that the people of Ephesus revered Artemis greatly, and as a result of that, they built for her this massive temple. It's absolutely, maybe you've seen some of the renderings of it online. It was ornate. It was huge. It was all of that, all in honor of Artemis. And the Apostle Paul made it a regular habit to go to such places. When he would arrive somewhere, that's where he'd go. He would go to the place of influence, and he would preach the gospel there. A lot of times there might be trouble that gets stirred up. And that's what happens when Paul begins his ministry in this city of Ephesus. Through the power of the word preached, when Paul first arrives at Ephesus, there is a massive reformation that begins to take place. There is a revival, and new things begin to happen there in Ephesus. But soon, there was problems with Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Because remember, here is this well-known and revered goddess, and she was infused into the culture of the city. You go to Ephesus, that's what you go to see. You live in Ephesus, you live under this cloud of the rituals and the traditions connected to this goddess named Artemis. And here comes the Apostle Paul, and he preaches the gospel there in that very place. And there begins to be something of an awakening that takes place. This is all recorded for us, by the way, in Acts chapter 19. If you're a note taker, just go back and reference all of that. You'll see this in great detail. How it is that when Paul preaches, there becomes this awakening. And that represents a serious threat to Artemis and to the idol makers. If you're an idol maker and you're selling little Artemises, right, big and little, and you're making Christmas ornaments out of them, so to speak, right, and your people are buying them and they're sending them in the mail to their family all over the ancient world, it's a huge industry and business. And now there's enough people coming to know the Lord in the city of Ephesus that the gospel now represents something of a threat to the industry of this temple goddess. That's a problem. And the idol makers don't like that very much at all. And so Acts 19 records for us what happens. So you have Artemis and this deeply religious people. And then along comes Paul, and he preaches the gospel there in Ephesus. And more people come to faith. That means less and less people are interested in worshiping this false god and buying things connected to her. And the economy begins to be threatened, and very powerful people and their business is threatened. So what happens? The Artemis people go to the key leaders of this city, and they say, hey, these new gospel preachers, they can't stand. And a riot breaks out. This is one of the places where Paul goes. He preaches the gospel, and the response is many come to faith and many riot. We see that all over the place, even to this very day. We see how it is, this dichotomy of things. When people believe in the gospel, they believe in the Christ of the gospel, there is great joy, but there is also often great sorrow that comes connected to it. When families will fight about this and it disrupts things, that's the disrupting sword of the gospel. And it happened there in Ephesus. So Paul must leave the city. And when he leaves, he's going to turn things over to young Timothy. And as he's getting ready to leave, the Apostle Paul calls for the elders that are already in place of the city of Ephesus. He calls them down to meet with him as he's saying goodbye to them, as the city is all in uproar. Down by the docks, as he's about to get on this boat, he will say to them things like, "I've been with you for 3 years, but I'm afraid I'm probably not ever going to see any of you again. The church is being turned over to somebody new, somebody young. There's going to be a new movement among the church. And here's what I want to say to you." Now, this is recorded for us in Acts chapter 20. Here's what Paul says to them. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all." This whole riot that's taking place, I'm innocent of that. All I've done is preach the gospel. "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole gospel, the whole counsel of God." Acts 20, now verse 28. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." That's the church that Timothy is now pastor of. And the church is sinking. The church is sinking. It's gone through all manner of turmoil. People from within have led many away. People from without have attacked the church, blaming the gospel for the turn of things like the economy, blaming the Christians for all kinds of social ills and so forth. It's the exact warning that Paul gave to young Timothy. And now Timothy is in place. And now Timothy must take the church from what he inherited to a new place, to something new and to something bright. That's the whole context of the Ephesian church. And Paul says, "Timothy, you have a ministry to fulfill. You have a job for the cause of the kingdom of God and the gospel of free grace. So stay there in Ephesus and pursue your calling." And the trustworthy statement, Timothy, is this: "If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." He is saying, "Timothy, you can't do this on your own. It's not going to work. There will be men who want to serve alongside you. And those that want to do that, that's their desire. What they desire is a noble thing. But just because they desire it, Timothy, doesn't mean that they ought to serve. It's a way of testing them. There's a certain characteristic of men that is required if they're going to serve. It is a noble task to which the overseer, or the elder, in the first part of that passage we read, overseer, elder, interchangeable words, and by extension, the deacons as they come next. The accent, the emphasis of biblical church leadership is on two things. And those of the men that you saw before you just a little while ago, we went through these things in great detail. Those two things are the quality of character and the quality of theology. Those who desire to serve in godly church leadership, they desire a good thing, but not every man who desires this is called. So Timothy, here's the grid. This is the grid. These are the glasses that I want you to have on when you lead your church into the ordination of men to serve in church leadership. What I am after is godly church leadership. And here it is, two things. Number one, who are they? Content of their character. And number two, what do they believe? What is the content of their theology? That's what we want to talk about this morning, maybe a little briefly. Now, if you look in our text, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, in those first seven verses especially, there's a list of 15 characteristics that the Apostle Paul envisions for the elder in a church, and we can extend that over to the deacons as well. We find 15 characteristics that Paul envisions for godly church leadership. 12 of them speak to the character of the man. Those of us in the Reformed community, the Reformed evangelical Christianity, tend to place greater emphasis, the accent, on our theology. And that's a good thing. Our theology really matters. Most of the time, we look back at the thread of the history of being a Reformed Christian, and we see that the Reformed community was really birthed 500 years ago out of concern about doctrine and theology. And so that's continued on all these years. That's why we think a lot very highly about that. Perhaps something of a corrective for us. When we return back to the Scriptures, we see that the Apostle Paul places far greater accent, far greater emphasis on the content of the man's character. There are 12 character traits necessary for the health of the local church as God lays it on them to serve in these ways. Number one, he must be above reproach. That's 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. He must be above reproach. That means that when an accusation of gross misconduct or sin comes, that those accusations will fall on empty ears because there is no true content to the accusations. They can't be, because he is a man who is above reproach. Number two, he is the husband of one wife. In Paul's day, Timothy's day, polygamy was common. A man might be married to many women at the same time. We may extend that out and say that he must be a faithful and loving husband. Polygamy is not a thing anymore. So he is to be a faithful and loving husband of one wife. He's to have a good marriage. One of the things we try to drill into as we vet the men to be serving in elder and deacon capacities is, how's your marriage? What does your wife think about you serving in this way? That's one of the most important questions, one of the first questions that we ask them. But when they are first nominated, before these men come for the very first training, we ask them, why do you want to do this? Why do you want this? It's not wrong to want to serve. Why do you want that? And then eventually, through the course of conversation, we always ask, what does your wife think about this? Because the Scripture says, you desire this, you desire a noble task, you got to be above reproach, you also got to be a husband of one wife, a faithful and devoted and loving husband. Number three, sober-minded. It really speaks to the man's wisdom. Is he rash? Is he imprudent? Or is he reasonable and charitable and balanced on the whole. The man of God must be sober-minded. Number four, he must be self-controlled. This is directly tied to the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? All believers are to be self-controlled as those who have been given a new nature in Christ, not given to quick fits of anger or outburst or seizing on every opportunity to argue a point. Number five, he must be respectable. Is he a man of honor and respect and a man of his word? Number six, he is to be hospitable. That is, he is not a hermit who slips into worship and slips out the back door as quickly as possible. But he is hospitable. He is approachable. He is likable. Hospitable both in the church context as well as in his personal life and his home context. The ruling elder is a gift to the church because he is hospitable and welcoming and wants you to feel at home in his presence. He is not a drunkard. I think the assumption here is that he is free to drink alcohol in moderation, carefully and responsibly, but not in excess and not boasting in his freedom, because other godly men and women think differently. He is not violent, but he is gentle. I think that speaks of his manner of living and relating to people, to all people. Not just physical, but he is gentle in how he responds to people. He is gentle and mature and responsible to people who come to him with criticisms and even to challenges. Do you know that one of the few times that Jesus speaks of his own character, he reveals himself as gentle and lowly of heart. And so the elder, the godly church leader, is not to be violent, but he is to be gentle. Similarly, number nine, he is not quarrelsome. There's nothing quite as unpleasant as a quarrelsome person, isn't there? Some of us take great confidence and great pride, perhaps even sinfully so, in our doctrine, our theology, or even our preferences. And when somebody challenges those things, we become quarrelsome. There is nothing virtuous about being unpleasantly reformed. Or grumpily orthodox. Number 10, he is not a lover of money. Money is a root of all kinds of evil, the scripture would say, and if a leader in the church is controlled in heart and mind by material wealth, then his judgment is skewed and he is duplicitous. And so the scripture tells us, you're going to be a leader in the church, can't be a lover of money. Number 11, he is to manage his own household well. That doesn't mean that his children never sin, of course, or step out of line or blow it. Rather, he's able to relate and to reprove and to demonstrate his love toward them, even in the midst of wrongdoing at home or in the church. Context there makes it clear that this is talking about children who are still in the home, which by extension then means that the Apostle Paul has a certain expectation that there will be elders in the church who are relatively young men, and that their children will be in their homes. If he does not have the ability to manage his home, then how can he manage the church? Number 12, finally, he must be well thought of by outsiders. His reputation, so much as it depends on him, must bear testimony to his godly character. Some elders will work in jobs that by its very definition means there are people that don't like him. It's not what this text means. I know elders, for example, who are prosecuting attorneys. There are lots of people who don't like prosecuting attorneys. I know elders who are judges. One side of the courthouse loves the judge, and the other side doesn't. And next week it flips. It's not what it means. It means that his general reputation, so much as it depends on him, bears testimony to his godly character. Those are the requirements of the content of the character for godly church leadership. Now, I want to say two things about them. Number one, we hear that about that character. And the first thing to note is that that is an absolutely impossible standard. There is exactly one person in the history of the world who can meet all those qualifications flawlessly. And his name is Jesus Christ, and he's the King and head of the church. And yet, the second thing I want to say about these 12 character traits of godly church leadership is that they display the wisdom of God, for they are a gift to the church. Because by his grace, God has given a new nature to every believer. And when it gets down to it, when you look more carefully at the content of character required for the ruling elder, you know what it is? It's the testimony of mature Christianity in the life of a weak sinner in order to display the wisdom of God in the church. That's what godly church leadership is about. It's about maturing Christianity in the life of a weak sinner in order to display the wisdom of God in his gift to the church. The truth is, a man can be the most orthodox human being on planet. He might have even authored some books on theology. He may even have been a gold standard of theological truth for a generation. But if his character does not commend the wisdom of God in the church, then he is simply not qualified to serve as an elder. So it's serious business. God looks upon the heart, and God raises up men to serve in this capacity, who have been judged, who have been vetted, who have had careful examination of their own heart and of their own character, and then brought to the congregation for appointment or for election. And if their character does not match up with their profession, then the church as a whole will absolutely suffer. I can promise you that. That is not a theory. In 20 plus years of doing ministry, I can promise you that is not a theory. But if his character is one that is shaped by the Scripture, one that is guided and guarded by the Holy Spirit, then he is to be received with joy, with gladness, and with humility. That's why the Apostle Paul spends far more time telling young Timothy, who is tasked with rebuilding a church that has succumbed to both bad doctrine and moral corruption, a church that in many ways had been asleep at the wheel. Paul charges young Timothy. That's what happens when in the church leadership structure something falls. Paul has said to Timothy, you're going to rebuild it. And here's your playbook. First, find men that desire to serve and help you. And number two, vet those men. Vet them carefully. The best advice I've ever heard given to a young church planter that was with me in my first church in California. And we sent him off to plant a daughter church out of our own. And about close to a third of our congregation went with them to plant this church. And as he was just getting going, he began to seek advice, not only from me, but also from another man. And the other man's advice said to him in my presence, "It's the best advice. I wish I could claim it as my own advice. But now I can." He said, "Don't be in such a hurry to appoint new leaders. Careful. Careful. Don't be in such a hurry to appoint new leaders. Because bad leadership at a systemic level in the life of the church will destroy the church from within." And that's the problem that was happening in Ephesus. You know how I know that? Because if we look back in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, the first church in Asia Minor that John writes to under the power of the Holy Spirit is to Ephesus. And he says, "You've done some great things, Ephesus, but here's your problem. You've lost your first love. Return to it." The church started well, but it began to sink. And it was Timothy to whom Paul turned to say, "Here's your playbook for bringing the church back up and setting the train back on the tracks. Look for godly men. Look for men whose character matches their profession. Those are the men that you can go far with." So those are the 12 character traits. The content of character represents the testimony of mature Christianity in the life of a weak sinner to display the wisdom of God in the church. Secondly, then, much more briefly, doctrine and doctrine matters, the content of theology. Not only does Paul emphasize the content of character, but also the content of theology. We saw that there in the second portion. He must be able to teach. He must not be a recent convert. Or Paul says to Titus, who's in a similar situation. Paul says to young Titus, who's taken over another church, "This is why I left you in Crete. You might put what is in order, might put what remained into order, and appoint every elders in every town as I directed you." And then he says, the elders must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. For the many who are insubordinate or empty talkers and deceivers, and especially those of the circumcision party, they must be silenced, Titus, since they are upsetting the whole families by teaching shameful gain, things they ought not to teach. So you see the importance. Paul places a great accent on the centrality of godly church leadership in terms of what it is that they believe. You elders, your task is to help keep the church of God free from heresy and free from schism. Here's an interesting historical fact, that over the centuries, it's virtually without fail, that heretical doctrines come into the church, not through the untrained layman, but through the trained theologians who come off the tracks. That's a true statement. You can go back and look over and over and over again, in virtually every place, bad doctrine enters the church through the trained leadership as pastors. It is the ruling elders who are the guardians of biblical doctrine. It is the ruling elders who are the guardians against heresy and schism and uncharitable spirits that will tear a church apart. And that means, on a positive side, it is the ruling elders who are charged with promoting gospel truth and unity among the brethren and charity in the church. That's why I, as the senior minister at this church, live my life under the direct authority of our board of elders. And when they tell me to do something, I do it. Usually. No, I'm kidding. You want to find the healthiest of all churches? I'll point you to the churches that most closely resemble the content of character and the content of doctrine that the Apostle Paul lays out. That's why he lays it all before Timothy. That's why serving in ordained church leadership is a sacred calling. Now, let me conclude by telling you our responsibilities before God to godly church leadership. I have 7 things, and then we turn to the Lord's Supper. Number one, even if you're not a note taker, write these down. Our responsibility before God and godly church leadership, number one, pray for them. In their own strength, they are not up to the task. But by the grace of God and the power of the Word and Spirit, they will fulfill their ministry among you as you pray for them. Hebrews 13:18, pray for us, Paul, the author of the Hebrews says, pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Pray for us. Number two, talk to them about your concerns. They won't know how to pray for you. They won't know how to serve you or know that you are in need of them if you don't talk to them. They love it when you come to them and you tell them what's going on. They don't like it when they find out second, third, or fourth hand what's happening in people's lives. Talk to them so they know how best to love you and to serve you. Number three, be patient with them because they have many to tend to. Believe it or not, you are not the most important person in the church. And neither am I, but your neighbor. Be patient with them, for they have many to tend to. Number four, trust them that they are pursuing the will of God and the good of the church. Here's the key. Even when you don't see them doing it, and even when you're sure that you could do it better, trust them that they are pursuing the will of God and the good of the church. Number five, submit to them as the leaders in the local church that God has raised up. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Number six, expect godliness from them. Expect godliness from them and follow their example of godliness. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And number seven, praise God for them. Extol God's rich mercy for giving these men to this church for such a time as this. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for these men. I thank you for the privilege that you have given to us that we might raise these men up and see them assume their